Well, we're concluding this evening this little mini-series of only a very short book in the Bible, the book and the prophecy of Habakkuk. And so we're going to look this evening here at chapter 3. And I've given it the title, When the Outlook is Bleak. When the Outlook is Bleak. Habakkuk said back in chapter 2, verse 1, that he was going to stand and watch on the ramparts. On the high walls of the city, he was going to stand and watch and see what was going to happen. And then God replies in chapter 2, as we looked last time. And Habakkuk has heard the reply. Then chapter 3 and verse 2, I heard your speech. Habakkuk hears this reply that God gives. And the landscape is utterly bleak. That's the situation Habakkuk is facing. It seems that the future is destitute of any encouragement at all for poor Habakkuk. Habakkuk had been concerned about the sinfulness of Judah. He's reflected back in chapter 1, the beginning, on the state of his nation, the nation of Judah, and especially the violence that there was, the injustice, the iniquity that he saw in front of him. And in chapter 1, verse 4, he notices that God's word, God's law is powerless. It seems to make no impact upon people. So Habakkuk's been concerned for a long time, it seems, about the sinfulness of the land of Judah. And that then prompted him then to ask these questions to God. And God tells him that he's going to bring the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to punish the land of Judah. God has spoken of judgment. That Babylon is going to come. And it's going to be something that he lives to see. In chapter 1 and verse 5 we're told it's going to happen in his days. It's not entirely sure on the exact timing. But then Habakkuk has to wait then. 5 years maybe, 10 years, maybe 20 years tops. For these things to happen. Habakkuk is waiting for these prophecies to come true. It seems that Habakkuk is going to be there through the slow decline of the land of Judah, as it goes from one bad king to a worse one, as it slips into worse and worse idolatry and immorality, and strays further and further from God, knowing that there will come a moment when the Babylonians will come, and there'll be awful bloodshed. It'll be horrible to be there at that time, and they'll come, and they're just as bad, if not worse, with their idolatry, their desire to dominate and conquer and subjugate people under them. Habakkuk is going to wait and see this all happen. This is what the future holds for Habakkuk. And he's afraid. Tells us chapter 3 and verse 2, I heard your speech. He heard all of these things that God says is going to happen. And he's afraid. He's afraid to think about what the future would hold. And he concludes with that very similarly in verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he'll invade them with his troops. There Habakkuk is reduced to a nervous wreck. He's frightened. He's shuddering. He's trembling at the mere thought of all of these things happening. And then he's going to live to see it. He looks out over the horizon and sees something that looks so bleak and discouraging. It's depressing and gloomy. It's disheartening. He's going to watch this slow decline of things getting worse in Judah. Then will come invasion and captivity and the end of life as they know it in the land of God's people. Well, maybe for us it's not quite that bad. But sometimes we can feel quite depressed and gloomy. We can feel discouraged. And perhaps sometimes we feel the same. We look out and unlike Habakkuk, who is told what the future holds, we can sometimes just imagine what the future may hold. We may be concerned for the state of the church, the state of our nation. We may be concerned about the way God's word seems so powerless. So few people seem to be turning to him. We may feel an awareness ourselves that we deserve God's punishment on our sin. Habakkuk knew what was going to happen. We don't know for certain, but we can still face those discouragements. And think, well, What's the point of this? You know, there doesn't seem to be any improvement just there waiting on the horizon, and we can feel the same gloom and concern sometimes. That might be in church things, it might be in the individual church, it might be about things going on in the nation or around the world. It may be personal things sometimes. Perhaps we can sometimes be aware of our own frailty, or perhaps an illness that comes along and we think, well, this is it, this is part of my decline, and I'm just looking forward to getting older and weaker and the like. And we may look at this bleak and discouraging future ahead of us, whether that's personally or nationally or locally or whatever it is, and feel the same discouragement that we see Habakkuk had. Well, how did Habakkuk handle it? How did he manage to deal with this insight that God gave him, this prophecy that God gave? And what can Habakkuk teach us? Well, the first thing that Habakkuk does is Habakkuk prays. Habakkuk prays, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk prays. And he humbles himself. He hears God's word. He takes it to heart. Yes, he's perplexed and fearful because of it. And he humbles himself before God. He's accepting of the situation, not fighting the situation and protesting that it's all unfair, as we can sometimes do, but he's humble and accepting those things that come from God's hand. Even here, as God brings punishment, he acknowledges God's wrath there at end of verse 2, and that's what they deserve. He's the covenant Lord, capital letters. He's the God who keeps his promises, and one of his promises was to punish when they disobeyed his law. And Habakkuk prays. He humbles himself, accepting that God is just. And he asks God, he prays to God, pleading with him that God would do his work. That God would do his plan, his will, in just the right way. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Habakkuk prays, Lord, do your work. Do what you know is best. Carry out your plans and your purposes. Thinking, of course, of the Lord, capital letter, the ones he's promised. The things he said all along to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and so on through the Bible. All those promises. Habakkuk says, revive those. Your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of all this. This bleak timescale that God has shown him will happen in the next 10, 20 years or so. Do it, Lord. Revive your work. Because it's going to look like it's dead. The word revive is the word that people use, don't they, of somebody who's on the brink of death, don't they? And the paramedics are called. Or the doctors come, or somebody who's trained in first aid and CPR and things like that, and it appears the person's practically dead, on the point of death, and somebody comes and revives them. They press up and down on their chest, get the blood still pumping, they breathe in and out of their lungs, and the person's revived. They're brought back when everything seemed to be over. And that's Habakkuk's point when this comes, when Judah gets worse and worse, and then when a captivity comes and Babylon invades and the temple's demolished and the city's reduced to rubble and people are taken away into captivity. It's going to look like God's purposes are dead in the water. It's going to look like it's all over. And Habakkuk prays, Lord, in the midst of those years, when everything seems utterly ruined, revive your work. Bring it back to life. Do the CPR, breathe some breath into it and revive this people of yours. Revive these promises, your plans that you had all along. Bring it back to life in the midst of the years when everything seems completely hopeless. Revive your work. Carry out your plans and make it known. Verse 2, middle of it, in the midst of the years, make it known. Let us see that you are again at work. Habakkuk prays. God's told him what the future will hold, but Habakkuk prays that in the midst of those years, when the time is right, that God would bring life back again, that God would achieve his work and purposes. Habakkuk knows they're deserving of God's punishment. He knew they deserved it, but he asks for mercy too. In wrath, remember mercy. He concludes verse 2. That's what they deserve. They deserve God's wrath and God's punishment. And in the midst of that, in that wrath that is fairly and squarely coming our way, in that, remember mercy. May there be mercy too. May you not treat us as we deserve 100%. I know we deserve your punishment, but at the same time, Lord, be merciful. Be patient. Don't just wipe us off the map. That's what we deserve. Don't just obliterate any memory of us. Scale it back a little. Remember mercy too. And so Habakkuk prays. Habakkuk prays. And that's what he would have us do. That's what Habakkuk would tell us. Perhaps if we're facing a situation when we're concerned, when we're apprehensive about the future, we're overtaken by this sense of foreboding and doom as to what there is. Pray, says Habakkuk. That's what he did. That's what he would encourage us to do, whether it's something personally that's getting us down and making us feel that everything is hopeless and bleak, whether it's a local thing, a national thing, or whatever it might be. Habakkuk would encourage us to follow his example and pray, to ask God to refresh, to revive his work, even though it seems so fragile and impoverished. As we look around at the state of the country and the state of the church, we ask God, revive your work. It seems so dead and apathetic. So many have turned away from your words. There's so many churches where the gospel isn't preached. Lord, revive your work. Bring it back to life. We deserve your wrath, but Lord, remember mercy too. Those very poignant words of Habakkuk that should often be our prayer, I think, for us. Well, the second thing that Habakkuk does is Habakkuk remembers. Habakkuk remembers. And that's the bulk of the chapter, verses 3 through to 15. Habakkuk thinks through the times in their history. And he does it in a particularly dynamic and dramatic sort of way. He remembers the times when God came. When God came like a divine soldier. There in the beginning of verse 3, God came from Teman. He came. He didn't leave us. He didn't abandon us. He came, and he imagines him coming like this colossal soldier who just strides over the earth. And Habakkuk imagines him sitting there like an awed spectator. And he imagines it in its very dramatic way. And God comes, verse 9, with bow and arrows. He comes, verse 11, with a glittering spear. He comes, verse 8, with horse and chariots. He comes shining with glory, verse 3. He comes with brightness in his hands, with shining rays coming from him. He imagines God coming like this angelic, this divine soldier who's just marching across the earth, carrying out his purposes, and nothing can stop him at all. He pictures some of it in sort of some of the stories we might be able to sort of pick up in some of these verses, of things like the plagues. Verse 5, before him went pestilence, and plagues followed his feet, in his footsteps. That might be a reference there to Exodus and to the plagues that came. And how you struck the head from the house of the wicked. That's the kind of phrase that they sometimes sort of hint at as well in Exodus, about God striking the land of Egypt and striking Pharaoh as the head of it as well. The way that God would intervene in those moments when God came. Or what about verse 8, where Habakkuk asked the rhetorical question, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers and your wrath against the sea when you rode on your horses and your chariots of salvation? Again, end of verse 9, you divided the earth with rivers And verse 15, you walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. Might be language there that reminded them very much of crossing the Red Sea. Moses uses very similar language, and Miriam in the song in Exodus 14, as they reflect on that afterwards, using very similar language to that. Or it may be referring to the crossing of the River Jordan, especially the heaping up of waters is the phrase they use when they're crossing the River Jordan into the Promised Land. It could also be some of the deliverances there were later on in the time of Judges, when God made the rivers come up against some of the invaders who came against them. And God came to Mount Sinai. Talks about the mountains that were scattered and the hills that bowed in verse 6. And then in verse 10, the mountain saw you and trembled, and the deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. These times when God intervened. Verse 11 mentions the sun and moon that stood still. That might be again a reference to Joshua and the battle with the Amalekites, when God made the sun stand still in the sky. And verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. That may well be a reference to the conquering of the Promised Land, and so on. Verse 7, he refers to the tents of Cushan and the curtains of the tribes of Midian. That might be from the book of Judges. There were some particular enemies at that time. His point is that God comes. Verse 3, God came. That's Habakkuk's reminder of how God sent the plagues, crossed the seas, defeated their enemies, and God came to them. He came to help. And that's how Habakkuk reflects on it, because he's facing that situation. He's facing this bleak future that seems so gloomy, that seems completely hopeless. And Habakkuk thinks to himself, well, we've been here before. The people of Israel have been in situations before where everything looked completely dark. When they were captives, when they were slaves in Egypt, didn't it look equally hopeless? When they stood on the bank of the Red Sea, didn't they think it was equally hopeless then? When they were facing Amalekites or Midianites, didn't they always feel frightened and alone, that there was no hope? And here they are, on the eve of captivity. Judah has declined into more and more sin, and God is going to bring them Babylonians against them. Can they have any hope? Habakkuk's saying, remember our stories. Remember our history. Remember the times when God came. That's our hope now. That's our hope now, in this moment, in this insecure time we're having at the moment, when we're frightened and fearful. Remember what God did before and how he came. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed. God came for salvation. That's what God does. He's always done it. He did it in Egypt, he did it at the Red Sea, he did it at the River Jordan, he did it in the time of the Judges, he did it when he gave them the Promised Land. So many times, God worked for salvation, to save his people with his anointed, through his particular servants, his anointed servants, plural perhaps, in the Old Testament, the prophets, the people like Moses and Joshua and David and so on. But then he's doing it all through his anointed. He's got one anointed king in particular who he's going to raise up, and it all hinges on him. God who comes and will come in the end in the person of his anointed one. Well, Habakkuk is facing this threat now, and it seems very personal. Verse 14, they come out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing is like the feasting on the poor in secret. He used similar language before, of talking of the horrible sinfulness that was going on, and how people revelled and gloated. And now he fears the same, that this whirlwind is coming against him. This gloating, this anger that there is of the people and of the Babylonians, perhaps, towards him. They're facing invasion, verse 16. When he comes up to the people, he'll invade them with his troops. There's going to be invasion. There are going to be soldiers marching against the city of Jerusalem. And that's what Habakkuk was facing. And what about for us? Perhaps sometimes we can, as we said, can feel about the spiritual life of our nation. Churches where there's corruption, where there's lying. Churches that are ineffective and asleep. Christians who are weak and compromised. What can we do when we feel so depressed, that things seem so bleak and that it's utterly failing? Well, we need to remember. Remember similar times in the past. And we can remember more stories than Habakkuk could. Habakkuk's only got the first half of the Bible. We've got the second half. We can think of plenty more. We can think of the end of Habakkuk's story, when God would return them from captivity, how he preserved them there through the lives of Esther and Daniel and people like that, how God would bring them back under people like Nebuchadnezzar and Ezra. We know the rest of the story. We know another time that God intervened that Habakkuk hasn't glimpsed yet. We know those that came much later on than that. And we remember especially that worst day, Black Friday, we could call it. Bad Friday. That day when everything seemed to fail. When Jesus himself was disowned. When he was betrayed and deserted. When Jesus was arrested and mocked, insulted and condemned. When he was whipped and beaten. When he was nailed to a cross. As he suffered and breathed his last, and they buried him in a tomb. We can see that day when it seemed that God's purposes had utterly failed. When all of God's 1,000 years of promises seemed to come to complete ruin. And everything seemed to go wrong, it would seem. We can remember those moments, can't we? We can see it there in the New Testament too. There comes these moments when everything does seem a complete disaster. When there is no good we can imagine coming out of this. The disciples certainly couldn't. When they saw those things happening to the Lord Jesus. But sometimes we need to remember we're not at the last chapter of the story yet. It's often like that, isn't it? It's like it in the Bible and it's like it in all good fictional books as well, isn't it? In the penultimate couple of chapters of a good story. Isn't it always like that? A couple of chapters before the end and all the stakes have just risen up and up and up and everything seems, how could this possibly be resolved? And then you turn to the last couple of chapters of the book and finally the pieces come together. So it is. It's like that in the Gospels. You reach the penultimate couple of chapters in Matthew, Mark or Luke and it seems a disaster. And then you've got one more chapter to the story. And so it is. We need to remember sometimes that we don't know the end of our story. When we're facing gloom and we're discouraged about things, we don't necessarily know what's coming next. In the story that hasn't been told us yet of things that are happening in our day and age. So we can remember. We can remember the stories that Habakkuk did, but more too in the New Testament. There's plenty of other similar ones in the books of Acts and the like. Or stories down through history in the life of the church. Think of those bleak moments when the Roman Empire was doing all it could to eliminate Christianity. And God's people were being killed in their hundreds by Nero and in the amphitheatres and being burnt alive. Bleak moments like that. Or when Queen Mary rose to the throne in our country. Christians were being killed, left, right and centre. Could you have looked at that moment and think, the work of the gospel in England is going to be wiped off the map in only a couple of years? We see the same sort of thing before the Reformation. We see it, Wesley and Whitfield remarked very similarly about the state of the nation before the revivals began in the 1800s. Comes these moments, but we know some of these stories, and just as they gave Habakkuk hope, so as we remember, we can have hope to carry on too. It can help us when we're feeling discouraged because we don't know what the next chapter will hold. And lastly then, at the end of his book, at the end of this chapter 3, Habakkuk praised. He praised. And as he thinks of this, he has this very poignant poem of a disappointed farmer, verse 17. So imagines a farmer walking down through his fields and the like, and seeing one disappointment after another. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He pictures this farmer looking through, and in an agricultural society, this metaphor is one of crushing disappointment after another. The farmer goes through his fig trees, and there's no blossom. He goes into the vineyard, and there's no fruit. He goes down to see the olive trees, and they're failing. They're wilting, they're diseased, or whatever it might be. Out in the fields, they're yielding no food. The flock's cut off from the fold. Maybe it means the animals have been ravished. The animals have been stolen. There's no herd back in his barns. They've all died, they've all gone, or whatever it might be. He sees these disappointments after another. It seems so hopeless, these disasters, this devastation he imagines there in verse 17. And how would we react if we were a farmer, if we saw a situation like that? And it's not unlike the actual kind of things that did happen when Babylonia did come against them. How would we react? Perhaps those would just go mad, lose control. Perhaps there were those who just slip into escapism. Perhaps those who would just live with denial or resignation and a stiff upper lip. Well, Habakkuk somehow in verse 18 says, yet I'll rejoice. I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll joy in the God of my salvation. I'm going to rejoice, he says. Even when the day comes when there's no figs, there's no grapes, there's no cattle, there's no flock, there's nothing. When this world only offers rubbish, when the world isn't offering me anything at all, when it seems an utter disaster, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice. I'll rejoice in the Lord. That seems hard to understand. How could he do that? How could he have such faith? How could he praise God in that horrific situation? He says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's personal. I'm going to praise the God who saves me. The God of my salvation. I'm going to rejoice because I know he saved me. He's the God of my salvation. He's the promise-keeping Lord, again, capital letters. And so I'll turn to him and he'll strengthen me. Verse 19, the Lord's God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet. He'll make me walk on the high hills. It's a similar phrase. It may well be borrowed from Psalm 18, where David uses that phrase. Well, David uses it in his moment of victory. Psalm 18, David has this phrase as he's victorious. Well, here Habakkuk uses the same phrase when they're facing utter defeat. Even in that, he says, God will strengthen me. God will strengthen me. He'll make my feet like deer's feet. He'll make me walk on the high hills. Somehow I'll be lifted above it, up onto the hills, like a deer, to run, to be strengthened. How would these things happen for Habakkuk? Habakkuk, it seemed, God said he would live to see it. It would happen in his days. Was Habakkuk still alive, still watching on the walls of Jerusalem when Babylon came? When they starved the city? When they raised their siege weapons against it? When they battered the gates? When they bulldozed the temple? when they burned the city and took people away. I think Habakkuk was there. Seems to be suggested in what God says to him. What was Habakkuk going to do in those dark days? He says, I'm going to remember I have a saviour. Even when those things, all of those things that God has promised would come, he says, I'm still going to joy in the God of my salvation. Whether Habakkuk would fall by the sword as the Babylonian army swept through the streets, he said, I know the God who saved me. He'll strengthen me even in this last moment. I'll walk on the high hills. Maybe a reference to a resurrection, to be with the Lord in heaven. The final victory that there would be, that the Habakkuk couldn't really see. And God told him nothing of it, of their return from captivity in this prophecy. But how about for us? How about for us when we're struggling? Maybe some of us are prone to feeling down and gloomy. Maybe sometimes we can face all sorts of situations and one thing can heap upon another and we can just have setbacks and discouragements. And we can feel everything seems hopeless. We need that same calm confidence that Habakkuk said, even in those worst times, I know the God who saved me. I'm going to rejoice in the salvation he's given to me and he'll give me strength like a deer. Habakkuk wrote these things down. And it's clear in this last chapter that it's written down to be kept. It began in the first verse. This is a prayer on Shignalof. We don't know what that means, but it's a same sort of phrase you'll find in the Psalms. And then at the end, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. This was meant to be written down. This was meant to go, whether Habakkuk himself was a musician and wrote the music to accompany it. This was meant to be written down, to be put there in the library of hymns in the temple, to be recorded down in God's word that people could turn to it and sing it. So perhaps today, as we look at a sermon of a bleak and discouraging outlook, maybe that's the place where you're not. And that's great. Sorry if this got you down a little bit. If you're in a very happy place and rejoicing, then that's fantastic. But there may come a day when you're not. And Habakkuk's written this down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit for those days. So maybe there will come a day when you're feeling discouraged. Maybe for somebody here that day is today. They're feeling very down and discouraged at the moment. Well, see here from Habakkuk. Habakkuk prayed, so can we. Habakkuk remembered the past, remembered all those stories. Old Testament, New Testament, and history beyond that. And Habakkuk praised. Habakkuk, he knew what the future held. He knew that it was going to go down and down and into captivity. We don't know. But even if for us personally, or even if in the situations we're facing, as he says in verse 17, though the fruit tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. May that be an encouragement to us when we're facing dark times. May those words of Habakkuk refresh and revive and encourage us. Let's sing together a hymn, and then after that we're going to meet around the Lord's table. Number 790. I hope one that reflects similarly to those words of Habakkuk. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain.